Well, today we'll be considering Psalm 23, and as we're singing that song and I was thinking about the message, I realized I had done up some slides for this morning and I had failed to email it. Nathan, could you check the email and do your magic? Nathan's already done some magic this morning, so I have like way high expectations. Thank you, Nathan. I appreciate that. So Psalm 23, if I were to do a survey this morning, I would anticipate that it's probably the best known psalm amongst us this morning, and maybe of all the psalms, maybe the one most of us has memorized. It's a psalm that has a potency of imagery. It is a piece of scripture, a part of scripture I think many of us have drawn comfort from and strength from. And in just a very few words, with such craft and such beautiful imagery, we see wonderful images of God's faithfulness, of God's provision, of God's care, and of our future hope of glorification. But here's the question: who is the psalm for? Who can claim the promises of Psalm 23? And how should we, as Christians, rightly apply this psalm to ourselves? Well, before we begin, I had a quote. Oh, awesome, Nathan. Wonderful, thank you. I really appreciate that. And Ethan back there in the sound, thank you both, gentlemen, for serving us. So there's a quote here from Andrew Bonar, a Scottish pastor from the 1800s, that I want to read just as we begin to hopefully provoke you to consider the psalm from a fresh perspective. Here's what he says. The church has so exclusively applied this psalm to herself as almost to forget that her shepherd, the great shepherd, once needed it and was glad to use it. The lamb, now in the midst of the throne, ready to lead us to living fountains of water, was once led along by his father. So let's read Psalm 23. This is a psalm of David. The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. He makes me lie down in green pastures. He leads me beside still waters. He restores my soul. He leads me in paths of righteousness for his name's sake. Even though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I'll fear no evil, for you are with me. Your rod and your staff, they comfort me. You prepare a table before me in the presence of my enemies. You anoint my head with oil. My cup overflows. Surely goodness and mercy shall follow me all the days of my life, and I shall dwell in the house of the Lord forever. Let's pray. Our Father, as we approach this text this morning, we ask that you would grant us understanding, and through that, by your Spirit, may you enliven our faith as we have a deeper vision of your goodness to us in Christ. Lord, I think of the personal beauty of this psalm. I ask that as we meditate this morning on this, that we might see Jesus Christ personally present as our beloved, faithful shepherd, going before us, watching over us, caring for us, leading us in faithfulness all the way to glory. And so it's in Christ's name we pray. Amen. Well, my plan for the message this morning is to do a number of things. Firstly, just to consider the basic structure and imagery of the psalm. And then I want to reflect on it from three perspectives. The perspective of King David, as he's in his life looking to Yahweh, the Lord, as his shepherd. The perspective of Jesus, as he's looking to his heavenly Father as his shepherd. And then our perspective, as we look to Jesus, the good shepherd. So firstly, the structure and the imagery. Well, as we look at Psalm 23 in the beginning here, we see David begins with a very personal expression of trust. He views himself as a sheep shepherded by the Lord, whose name is Yahweh, the covenant God of Israel. Just pause there for a minute. The king of Israel pictures himself as this hapless sheep in need of a shepherd. There's a great expression of humility here. David truly recognizes who he is in the big scheme of life, in the big scheme of reality. He is but a sheep depending upon, resting upon the shepherding care and guidance of Yahweh, the covenant God of Israel. Now, there's no statement that a flock is present here, but it would be assumed that there isn't just one sheep. But the flock is not in view. It's just a sheep. David conceives of himself as a sheep, and he's considering the shepherd's particular care for him, a particular sheep. There's a very beautiful personal element to this psalm that we see in David's expression here. He doesn't say, the Lord is our shepherd. It would have been a true statement. But there's a personalization, the Lord is my shepherd. My shepherd. And so because of this, the confidence, this trust that David has, he's confident there's never going to be a time in his life where he's outside of the competent shepherding care of Yahweh. He would never be in a place of want. He would never be in a place of being outside of Yahweh's covenant care as his shepherd. Well, then David develops this imagery from verse 1, and it's the imagery of a well-cared-for sheep. And so in verse 2, it's kind of the description, we might say, the description in the day of the life of a sheep. The shepherd brings the sheep out from the fold and leads them to a place of pasture. Now, sheep won't lie down until they've eaten sufficiently. And so the shepherd wisely and carefully brings the sheep to a beautiful pasture, a lush pasture of green grass. And the sheep are there feeding on the grass. There's too much grass there for all the sheep. And so they can eat and eat until they are satisfied, and at which point they lie down in this green pasture of plenty. They're satiated. And so they lie down. Sheep don't like to drink from water that's running or has ripples on it. And so the shepherd, faithful, has brought the sheep to a place of water that is still. And so they have all the water they need, well cared for, well satisfied, well provisioned. And then the sheep, having been refreshed from resting in the green grass, they follow the shepherd. There are lots of paths. But they follow the shepherd on because the shepherd leads them on the right path. And so the sheep follow the shepherd on the right path so that they might return safely to the sheepfold at the end of the day. The shepherd has led them out. The shepherd has led this one sheep out through the day and leads them back safely to the sheepfold. So there's this traveling along right paths. There's an interesting statement here at the end of verse 3, for his name's sake. His name's sake. The idea here is the shepherd's concern for his honor and his reputation. Is this a lousy shepherd that sometimes brings all the sheep back, sometimes loses a few? No, this is a shepherd who is absolutely faithful. He is ensuring that every sheep he leads out from the sheepfold will surely be brought back. His name is going to be honored because he is a great shepherd. He's a faithful shepherd. He ensures the consistency of his shepherding care. Verse 4, we see here that sometimes the shepherd has to lead the sheep through a dangerous area. But the shepherd's protection is sufficient against any wild beast because the shepherd has a rod or a mace to beat the beast, to kill the lion or the bear or the dog that might be threatening the sheep. The shepherd's care is also sufficient for the sheep who might stumble in this valley. And so the shepherd utilizes his staff to maybe help a sheep up that stumbled or got into a difficult position. And so David the sheep is comforted as he considers Yahweh, his shepherd's care for him. In verse 5, the imagery moves on to from the pastoral imagery to a festive imagery. Here our imagination is now moved to consider a guest at a feast given by a powerful and wealthy host. Lavishly provided, invited to dine at a table prepared. Now there's this idea of presence of enemies. This might be the idea of enemies who are wanting to get at the life of the sheep, the life of David. But the host is so powerful that the enemies can't get at him. He's protected. Or maybe it's that the enemies are vanquished, and so they must watch in humiliation as the host celebrates, and there's this festivities, and the enemy can do nothing but look on because they've been defeated. This host is a host that is rich. There is lavish abundance. There is oil upon the head. This is like refreshment. It's hard for us to get what's happening here because I don't think when you have guests come to your home, you pour oil upon their head. But if someone's come on a journey, what do you say? Come on in. Take your shoes off. There's our bathroom to freshen up. Here's some water. What can we do to serve you? What we're doing is we're concerned for our guests' well-being. We want to refresh them. The idea here with oil, which might have been perfumed, is it would bring refreshment to the skin that has become dry from the harsh day. It's the oil of blessing. It's the oil of refreshment. And the cup overflows, symbolizing that at this table, there is so much food that the guests can't eat it all. There is so much to drink that as they drink some from the cup, more is added so that the cup overflows. And then in verse 6, the image here is instead of the enemies chasing after David, the picture here is of God's goodness and mercy, literally chasing after him, pursuing him, always being there for him. And finally, the psalm concludes with this confidence of dwelling in the house of Yahweh forever. So there's just a quick overview of the movement, the structure of the psalm, and some of the imagery that we see there. And so what I want to do now is I want to now kind of think about the psalm from these three perspectives. The perspective of David as he writes it, the perspective of Jesus, and then for us to reflect upon from our perspective. So firstly, the perspective of King David as he thinks about Yahweh, the covenant God of Israel, being his shepherd. Well, undoubtedly, David's experience as a shepherd really shapes how he's writing this. He was a shepherd. He took sheep out from the fold and he brought them back. He was a shepherd who had killed beasts to protect his sheep. He understood the dangers. He understood the nature of sheep. And having been a shepherd and understanding the role of the shepherd and having some sense of what sheep are like, David here thinks about himself as a hapless, needy sheep who has no way to protect itself, who has no way to figure out how to leave the fold and get back. They need guidance. They need to be led. They need to be provided for. But the primary shaping of David's perspective here, looking to Yahweh as his shepherd, is not that David was a shepherd. It's that David is drawing upon the richness of what we see in the scriptures. David has been meditating upon the Torah, the books of Moses. And this has been shaping King David's outlook. The idea that the God who led the people out of Egypt and led them through the desert for 40 years and provided for them and led them into the promised land, this God is the God who is shepherding him now as the king of Israel. So this is what's primarily shaping David's outlook. And what I'd like to do is just go to a few passages to look at some of the ways that the scriptures have shaped David's view of who God is and so have given him endurance and strength and helped him in his faith in God. Now, these are just a few, because almost every phrase in Psalm 23 is drawing upon imagery that we find in the Torah. But I don't have the privilege of doing three sermons in Psalm 23. So we're just going to look at a few. Firstly, I'd like us to go to Genesis 48. Genesis 48. As we look at this passage, we see how Jacob summarizes God's care for him as he's bestowing a blessing upon Joseph's two sons. Genesis 48 and 15. The God before whom my fathers Abraham and Isaac walked, the God who has been my shepherd all my life long to this day. Now, the implications here is that the idea of seeing God as his shepherd is not even original with Jacob. He's understanding that how God has shepherded him in his life is just like God has been faithful, or was faithful, and shepherded Isaac, and before Isaac, his father Abraham. So even Jacob's perception of God's care and protection day by day has been shaped by what he's already learned from his forebears. So the wording of this imagery is not in chapter after chapter after chapter of the Torah, but the idea sits behind so much of what we read. So this one statement is not just a statement merely about Jacob's perspective. This is something that reveals to us the way the patriarchs viewed God as their shepherd. So this idea is not new to David. This idea at least goes back to the patriarchs, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. We see this reflected again in Psalm 80. So let's head over to Psalm 80. I can hear those pages flipping, and that's great. We'll be going to a number of passages, and hopefully flicking won't deter you from writing these references down so that you can refer back to them. So Psalm 80, likely written after the life of David. We read this: "Give ear, O shepherd of Israel, you who led Joseph like a flock, you who are enthroned upon the cherubim, shine forth before Ephraim and Benjamin and Manasseh. Stir up your might and come to save us." So we might say, from Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, all the way through into the kingdom of Israel, there is this perception, this understanding that God is like a shepherd to his people, a shepherd who cares for them, who watches out for them, looks for their well-being. Well, the image of shepherd is not just given to God, but can also be used to speak of human leaders. So if you go back to Numbers, let's look at Numbers 27. I'm going to make sure I've got the right place here. Yes, Numbers 27. No. Oh, yes, Numbers 27. I'm like, what is going on here? I've really got myself confused. No, I just need to follow my notes. So Numbers 27, Moses is considering the need of a leader to succeed him. And so he prays. So Numbers 27, 17. I want you to see how Moses understands the role of the leader of Israel, the human leader of Israel. Numbers 27, 17. He's praying that the Lord would provide a man over the congregation, verse 17, who would go out before them and come in before them, who shall lead them out and bring them in, that the congregation of the Lord may not be a shepherd, may not be sheep that have no shepherd. So look at the imagery there, praying that there would be a shepherd. And the idea is here of the shepherd who leads them out and brings them back in. What does the shepherd do? He takes the sheep out from the fold at the beginning of the day. He leads them out into the day through the vicissitudes of life and then brings them back safely into the fold. So this is the imagery of shepherding. We see this imagery in Psalm 23, but we see it being used to speak not only of God's shepherding of his people Israel, the sheep of Israel, but also the under-shepherd, Moses, and Joshua, going before and leading, bringing out and bringing back in. In Psalm 78:70, this idea of shepherding leadership is given to David. Psalm 78:70 says, "He chose David his servant and took him from the sheepfolds. From following the nursing ewes, he brought him to shepherd Jacob his people and Israel his inheritance." So Yahweh, who shepherds his people, establishes an under-shepherd to shepherd the people of Israel to reflect his character and his shepherding care. Now this use in Psalm 78 and Numbers 17 helps us to think a little more about this idea of shepherding. You might think of shepherd just in terms of pastoral care, providing for needs. But when we see it linked to the human leader, Moses, Joshua, David, we see that the idea of shepherding is not, we might say, of provision for need, but also has this place of authority, of rule. The shepherd is one who certainly provides, but the shepherd is one who rules as king. So there's care and there's authority. And so when David looks to Yahweh as his shepherd, he's doing so with an outlook of humility, of submission, of dependence. He's looking to Yahweh as his provider and ruler over every aspect of his life. Again, think of this. David, the king of Israel, who is to be a shepherd over God's sheep, sees himself merely as a sheep. Vulnerable, needy, hapless. There's a great sense of humility here and of submission to Yahweh, his shepherd. Well, moving on from this idea of shepherd to consider the next phrase in Psalm 23, verse 1, "I shall not want." This term also is rooted in the Exodus. Moses recounts the 40 years of wilderness sojourn in Deuteronomy 2, verse 7, and he says, "For the Lord your God has blessed you in all the work of your hands. He knows you're going through this great wilderness. These 40 years, the Lord your God has been with you. You have lacked nothing." You've lacked nothing. You can see here how as David reflects on the Lord, Yahweh, his shepherd, and because he's his shepherd, he would lack nothing. Why would he have this confidence? He has this confidence because he's read the scriptures. He's seen the faithfulness of God lived out in God's shepherding care of the people of Israel, leading them out of Egypt, leading them through the wilderness so that they would lack nothing, and then leading them in to the promised land. We learn something more of this in Deuteronomy 8. Maybe we should turn to Deuteronomy 8 because I want to read a number of verses in this section. Deuteronomy 8 continues to reflect on this idea of lacking nothing. Now, this lacking nothing is not so much focused on temporal pleasures or temporal sustenance, but the idea of lacking nothing really ultimately points to the fact that God's people are sustained spiritually by God's word. So look at Deuteronomy chapter 8, verse 2. "And you shall remember the whole way that the Lord your God has led you these 40 years in the wilderness, that he might humble you, testing you to know what is in your heart, whether you would keep his commandments or not. And he humbled you and let you hunger." You might pause there. Now, if God let the people of Israel hunger, does that mean he was a slack shepherd and put them in a place of lack? No. They didn't lack anything, though they were hungry. That tension should lead us to consider something of what is being really communicated with this idea of lacking nothing. If we think lacking nothing is being supplied with temporary wants and comforts, we will misconstrue Psalm 23. We will demand of God something that he has not promised, and will miss out on actually what God has promised. So they were humbled through their hunger, but the faithful shepherd fed them with manna, which they did not know, nor did your fathers know, that he might make you know that man does not live on bread alone. But the shepherd is sure that the sheep would lack nothing. His word is what is ultimately necessary. So the last part of verse 3, "But man lives by every word that comes from the mouth of the Lord. Your clothing did not wear out on you. Your foot did not swell these 40 years. Know then in your heart that as a man disciplines his son, the Lord your God disciplines you." He was faithful to shepherd them, that they would lack nothing, that they would receive everything necessary for what is good for them, that they would learn to trust him and to learn that he is a faithful, faithful God. But let's read on. Verse 7. "For the Lord your God is bringing you into a good land, a land of brooks of water, of fountains of springs, flowing out in the valleys and hills, a land of wheat and barley, of vines and fig trees and pomegranates, a land of olive trees and honey, a land in which you will eat bread without scarcity, in which you will lack nothing, a land whose stones are iron and out of whose hills you can dig copper. And you shall eat and be full, and you shall bless the Lord your God for the good land he has given you." In the desert, they didn't lack what was necessary. In the promised land, they would not lack what is necessary. In the promised land, they would not lack what is necessary, and they would be lavishly provided over and above. The people needed to learn the essence of God's provision. And in having learned the essence of God's provision, they would learn not just his spiritual provision, but then the fullness of promised land provision. Another key text that links Exodus to Psalm 23 is Exodus 15 and 13. Exodus 15 and 13. We read, "You have led in your steadfast love the people whom you have redeemed. You have guided them by your strength to your holy abode." Now, this Hebrew word abode is linked to the word pastures. It's the same root that's at work here. In Exodus 15, Moses is recounting Yahweh's faithfulness in delivering the people of Israel out of Egypt through the Red Sea. God has marvelously provided for them and cared for him, and he has loved them lavishly, and he's guiding them by his strength to the holy abode or holy posture, holy dwelling place. And we see this reflected in the end of Psalm 23 as well. And this theme of God leading his people to his holy dwelling place is developed throughout the scriptures. And it looks beyond the promised land. It looks to the eternal dwelling of God with his people. Well, for the sake of time, I just want to go to one other Exodus connection. And that is in verse 6, we read this statement, "And his goodness and mercy shall follow me all the days of my life." Now, goodness and mercy, you might think in kind of abstract qualities. But when we consider these terms, goodness and mercy, as we should in light of the Exodus, we see that it's something more than just abstract qualities of God. Or we might think of God distributing something called goodness and mercy. But I'll just give you these quotes. You won't turn there. In Exodus 33:19 and in Exodus 34, we see this beautiful thing where God reveals himself to Moses. And there are particular phrases that are expressed to convey God's revealing himself. Exodus 33:19, "I will cause all my goodness to pass in front of you." And Exodus 34:6, "And Yahweh passed in front of Moses, proclaiming, 'I am who I am, the compassionate and gracious God, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love,'" or abounding in mercy. When David says, "Your goodness and mercy is following me all my life," David is not just conceiving of some abstract quality of God. David is conceiving of goodness and mercy as the very revelation of the nature of God. It's not as if there are abstract things following David, but the very presence of God is with him in goodness and mercy. So we see here, as we look at Psalm 23, that in every line, we haven't been able to get to every line, but just a few examples, David is drawing upon his understanding of who God is from the first five books of the scriptures. David the king has been meditating upon the truth. And that truth has shaped his understanding of how he should live. How should he live? He should live as a little sheep, depending upon his shepherd's care, following along before the shepherd's provision, being sustained by him in every way. Well, I want to move now and consider the perspective of Jesus as he looks to the Father, his shepherd. It's been some time since we've been in a psalm. I think it's October last year. So I just want to remind us of a few things as we think about this idea of what's Jesus' perspective of Psalm 23. How should we think about this? As we've been going through this section of Psalms, beginning in Psalm 15, I've been conveying to you a principle of how we should read these psalms. As we've been following along, the way the apostles, writer of Hebrews, reads these psalms, we've been seeing a key principle of interpretation is that King David is writing out from his experience, but he is writing beyond his experience, such that the psalms prophetically point beyond David to his descendant, his son who would reign on his throne forever and ever, the Messiah. And as we've been looking at this section, we've been looking at how these psalms relate to one another. If you go to the next slide, please, Nathan. So we see how there's a section here. One of the big pointers here is that Psalm 15 and Psalm 24 stand out as unique psalms in all the 150 psalms. And to seeing this connection kind of zeroes us in to say, what other connections do we see here? So as we've been going through these psalms, we've been seeing connections from these psalms, one to another, in this kind of chiastic structure. There's this kind of parallel connection in these psalms. Now, the New Testament quotes Psalm 16 a lot, but it doesn't directly quote Psalm 23. But as we look closely at Psalm 16 and Psalm 23, we'll see actually an incredible connection between Psalm 16 and Psalm 23, which helps us to think about Psalm 23 in light of Christ. So I'm not going to go into a great deal of detail, but in chart form, I just want to quickly show you the connections between Psalm 16 and Psalm 23. And as we do that, hopefully will lead us into reflect on what actually we might learn in Psalm 23 as it relates to Christ. So this chart I've adapted off a chart from scholar Carissa Quinn, so I want to give acknowledgement to her, and any errors aren't her errors, they're my errors, because I've adapted it. So as you look at Psalm 16 and Psalm 23, you can see, yeah, it's clear enough, you can see the verses in Psalm 16 that relate to Psalm 23. There's a general statement of trust based in the Heavenly Father. Now, when we looked at Psalm 16, we established that the apostles point us to the fact that Psalm 16 is prophetically pointing to Jesus. And we saw how the expressions of Psalm 16 were the expressions of Jesus in his sufferings. So firstly, there's this general statement of trust in his Heavenly Father. Secondly, there's a statement that all good is found in his Father using a negation. So Psalm 16, I have no good apart from you. Psalm 23, I shall not want. So you can see the statement of negation. Then next, a description of provision using land imagery. In Psalm 16, I'm talking about a portion, a share, an inheritance. And in Psalm 23, the land imagery of pastures green and of still waters. Then in Psalm 16, 7, there's this idea of Yahweh's counsel, of Jesus' Father counseling and directing. And in Psalm 23, 3, this expression of his guidance in the paths of righteousness, the right paths, the good paths. Then the next thing I want us to see is that the Father ensures that Jesus is delivered from the power of death. We spent extensive time in Psalm 16 looking at verses 8 and 10 and seeing how this is a prophetic declaration that the Son of David, the Messiah, would not be surrendered and overcome and defeated by death, but that he would, as it were, go through death and be resurrected. And so Peter, in his sermon in Acts 2, quotes Psalm 16 and says, here's what Psalm 16 is, here's how we should read it, and therefore we should expect that the Son of David be resurrected from the dead. And we see a similar thing happening here in Psalm 23. The Father is ensuring that Jesus would be delivered from the power of death. So Psalm 23:4, even if I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, how should we understand that? Is this the threat of death? Is this moving through death? And I think as we read Psalm 23 in light of Psalm 16, and read as the apostles have led us to read Psalm 16, we'll see here an incredible promise that would be Jesus's as he prays Psalm 23 in the midst of his suffering. And then Psalm 16 ends with this incredible declaration of pleasures forevermore in the presence of God. And Psalm 23 concludes in a similar way, I shall dwell in the house of Yahweh forever. And so when we see the structure of these psalms, our understanding of Psalm 23 is really enlivened, is strengthened. And we ask the question, what did Jesus do with Psalm 23? And we see it in light of Psalm 16, we can see very much how Jesus, in his suffering as a descendant of David, in our place, was shepherded with God's graciousness and care. His heavenly Father shepherded him through his life and through his suffering, and that he did so with utter confidence in his Father's care. So as we think about this idea of the valley of the shadow of death, I think of what we have mentioned other times in this series, what we read in Hebrews 5, verse 7. In the days of his flesh, Jesus offered up prayers and supplications. What kinds of prayers and supplications? These kinds of prayers and supplications. He offered up prayers and supplications with loud cries and tears to him who was able to save him from death, and he was heard because of his reverence. How was Jesus saved from death? Not that he didn't die, but that death didn't have the final say. He rose again victorious over death. And so because Jesus fulfilled all that Psalm 23 anticipates of the Messiah, the descendant of David, and because Jesus is the glory of the Son from the Father, and so has made the Father known, Jesus is the incarnation of the Father's shepherding care. And this reality is anticipated in Old Testament scriptures. This idea that the descendant of David would not only be one who would depend upon the Father for his shepherding care, but the descendant of David would actually be the shepherd of the sheep, the people of Israel. So please turn to Micah chapter 5. Micah chapter 5 and verse 2. But you, O Bethlehem Ephrathah, who are too little to be among the clans of Judah, from you shall come forth for me one who is to be the ruler in Israel. This is speaking of Jesus, descendant of David, born in Judah, born in Bethlehem, whose coming forth is from of old, from ancient days. Therefore he shall give them up until the time when she who is in labor has given birth. Then the rest of his brothers shall return to the people of Israel. And he shall stand and shepherd his flock in the strength of the Lord. So the shepherding of the descendant of David would be just like the shepherding of Yahweh the Lord. Reading on in verse 4. In the majesty of the name of the Lord of Yahweh his God, and they shall dwell secure, for now he shall be great to the ends of the earth. So Jesus is the incarnation, God with us, and in him is the incarnation of all the shepherding realities of God that we learn about in the Old Testament scriptures. Similarly, in Ezekiel 34, we read this, Ezekiel 34, verse 23. And I will set up over them one shepherd, my servant David, and he shall feed them. He shall feed them. He shall feed them and be their shepherd. The emphasis on provision, he shall feed them. He shall feed them and shall be their shepherd. In a more extended place in Ezekiel 37, I'm going to read Ezekiel 37 and 24. Ezekiel 37 and 24. My servant David shall be king over them, and they shall all have one shepherd. Thou shalt walk in my rules and be careful to obey my statutes. They shall dwell in the land that I gave to my servant Jacob, where your fathers lived. They and their children and their children's children shall dwell there forever, and David my servant shall be their prince forever. I will make a covenant of peace with them. It shall be an everlasting covenant with them. And I will set them in their land and multiply them and will set my sanctuary in the midst forevermore. My dwelling place shall be with them, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. Then the nations will know that I am the Lord who sanctifies Israel when my sanctuary is in their midst forever. So we can see how these shepherding themes come together in the person and the work of Christ and all the promises that we will receive in Christ. And so, to jump to John 10, John 10, verse 11, when Jesus declares I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep. And then in verse 14, I am the good shepherd. I know my own and my own know me, just as the Father knows me, and I know the Father, and I lay down my life for the sheep. So this declaration in the teaching of Jesus, where he declares himself to be the good shepherd, is a declaration that draws on so much of the Old Testament and draws not only on these prophecies in Micah and Ezekiel, but also reverberates with the themes that we read in Psalm 23. What is Jesus like? Psalm 23 points us to who Jesus is as a shepherd for us. In verse 16, Jesus goes on to declare that his sheep are not restricted to the physical descendants of Abraham, the fold of Abraham. Look at verse 16. And I have other sheep that are not of this fold. I must bring them also, and they will listen to my voice, so that there will be one flock and one shepherd. Speaking of the Gentiles, the people who aren't physical DNA descendants of Abraham. We find something similar in Revelation 7. Revelation 7 in verse 17. For the Lamb in the midst of the throne will be their shepherd, and he will guide them to springs of living water, and God will wipe away every tear from their eyes. Now, this is drawing upon Isaiah 49:10, but not only is it drawing upon Isaiah 49:10, but it's also drawing upon the themes that we read of in Psalm 23. Jesus is the good shepherd who guides his sheep and sustains them and guides them to living waters. He shepherds them that they might experience eternal life. So not only does Jesus pray Psalm 23 in dependence upon his heavenly Father, but because he so perfectly and faithfully fulfills everything that we read in Psalm 23, depending upon the faithful shepherd, he is to us the faithful shepherd. So the final point this morning, what is our perspective? What should our perspective be as we look to Jesus, the good shepherd, as we read Psalm 23? You see, we're now in a place to read Psalm 23 in light of who Christ is, what he has done, and all that he is for us. In Psalm 23, we see the richness and the wonder of Jesus, the Good Shepherd. Jesus, the Good Shepherd, ensures that we will not lack. He ensures that we will not lack. I think of Philippians 4, verse 19. And my God will supply every need of yours according to his riches in glory in Christ Jesus. That's Jesus, the Good Shepherd, supplying every need. Now, in the context of Philippians 4, that's not talking about a life without difficulty. But it is conveying the faithfulness of God's promise that we would lack nothing, nothing necessary, that in Jesus everything is supplied to us that we need to endure the difficulties of this world. We see something similar about the faithful supply of grace in 2 Corinthians 12, where Paul experiences a thorn in the flesh, and he asks for relief from that thorn in the flesh. And Jesus' response to him is not to remove the flesh, but to say, my grace is sufficient for you. My grace is sufficient that you would not lack anything necessary for you to live faithfully and to endure in obedience. This passage in 2 Corinthians 12 is an example of the goodness and steadfast love of God, the goodness and steadfast love of our good shepherd following us all the days of our life. Well, jumping down to verse 4 of Psalm 23. Our shepherd, the good shepherd, has conquered death, and so we have no need to fear evil, and even death itself. Maybe one of the reasons why Psalm 23 is such a precious psalm to the sheep of Jesus is because death is a gruesome presence. Death has a weight that is intimidating to us. But we can have confidence that though we will die in the flesh, our faithful good shepherd will be with us through the valley of the shadow of death, that we might be delivered to eternal life, eternally in the presence of God our Father. Spurgeon makes this comment on verse 4. Observe that it is not walking in the valley, but through the valley. We go through the dark tunnel of death and emerge into the light of immortality. We do not die, but sleep to wake in glory. Death is not the house, but the porch. Not the goal, but the passage to it. You see how Spurgeon is drawing upon this rich imagery that we see in verse 4. That we, as sheep following a faithful good shepherd, have no reason to fear evil, to fear death itself. For Jesus, our good shepherd, endured death and has been raised from the dead and is the first fruits of all those who have fallen asleep. Our good shepherd has gone before us. I want to go back to John 10, because I want to pick up on this theme we mentioned early on in the message, and that is the expression of David as he writes this psalm, my shepherd, that personal element. And we see this so richly conveyed to us in John 10 in verse 27. Jesus says this, my sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. I give them eternal life, and they will never perish, and no one will snatch them out of my hand. How should we read Psalm 23 in light of Christ? Here is great guidance. My shepherd, your shepherd, Jesus, knows you by name. You're not just a number, as we like to say. He knows you by name. And we hear his voice, and we follow him. And he is sure to guide us, following us with goodness and loving kindness all of our lives, through the valley of the shadow of death, and into the sumptuous feast of God's eternal fellowship and provision. That is our good shepherd. If he knows us by name, it's not presumptuous, but in fact, it is the invitation for us as individuals to go to the Lord Jesus as our shepherd and say, Jesus, you know me by name. You are personally, individually watching out for me. I trust you. I love you. Help me to follow along the right paths, not pretending to know more than you, but following along the right paths, trusting your shepherding wisdom and your bountiful care, that I might lack nothing and that I might be delivered into the sumptuous feast of eternal, full, lavish fellowship with God. Well, there is one more place I want us to go to before we conclude. And that is, I want to go to John 14. I want you to see another expression of our good shepherd, another promise of our good shepherd that reverberates with the themes of Psalm 23. Jesus says to his disciples these words because he wants to comfort them. Remember the ideas of comfort from Psalm 23? He wants to comfort them. And here's what he says. Let not your hearts be troubled. What's that an expression of? My dear sheep, don't bleat in fear. My dear sheep, don't bleat thinking your shepherd will forget you. My dear sheep, don't bleat to think that there is anything more powerful than your shepherd. Let not your heart be troubled. Believe in God. Believe also in me. In my Father's house are many rooms. If it were not so, would I have told you that I go to prepare a place for you? And if I go and prepare a place for you, will I not come again and will take you to myself, that where I am, you may be also? And you know the way to where I am going. What beautiful, comforting words. And what truths that reverberate with the conclusion of Psalm 23. And we shall dwell in the house of the Lord forever. Have you heard the calling of your name from the Good Shepherd? Okay, that seems pretty esoteric, doesn't it? What's that talking about? Has the beauty and the goodness of Jesus, the Good Shepherd, attracted your eyes? Have you said, I want to follow him, the faithful Good Shepherd, who is powerful to protect, and in following him that I might lack nothing, that I might be delivered from evil through the shadow of death to eternal life? Are you looking to Jesus as your Good Shepherd? Have you caught a vision of this Good Shepherd this morning that maybe you didn't have before? Would you hear the invitation of the Good Shepherd to turn from your sheepy ways, to turn from trusting yourself, depending upon your own wisdom, thinking that you have the best plan for your life, that you might humble yourself to follow the lead of Jesus, depending upon his provision and care, depending upon his protection and his faithfulness? Are you looking to him for life? What a faithful and good shepherd we have. What a delight it is to trust in Jesus, our good shepherd. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, forgive us for not trusting you like we should. Forgive us for second-guessing your plan for our lives. Forgive us for looking to the material instead of depending upon what you provide spiritually in grace and strength. Thank you for the promises we have and the imagery we have here. That you, Lord Jesus, are not some austere, distant Lord demanding obedience, but you are the shepherd who leads us, lavishly extends your grace to us, and directs us in the paths of righteousness. Thank you for this beautiful picture of your love for us. Help us, Lord Jesus, to see you in this most intimate and personal way. Help us to confidently depend upon your your care, that you know us by name individually, that you're concerned for our needs, that you're faithful to provide, that you're powerful to protect, and that you will lead us all the way home to dwell in your presence forever. Lord Jesus, we love you, and we delight in these promises, and we're thankful for the fellowship that we can have with you. We love you and worship you. Amen.